You, Lord, for you. Lord, you are good. Lord, you are one who loves us and wants us to draw near to you. You have done all of the work. You have loved us. You have initiated the love that we have for you in your first loving us. Father, we pray now that by the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord, you would really just come upon us, that you would give us ears to hear you, Lord, that you would cause your word to come alive to us, that we would understand what you would say to us through this chapter tonight, through your word. Father, we believe this is your very word, and so help us to really understand what is there. Be glorified now, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we continue in Paul's letter to the young pastor Timothy, we get a few more instructions that God gave to Timothy. Remember, last couple of teachings were, you know, the nuts and bolts of the church and how things are to function and all. But remember, we've seen this over and over again. I've mentioned it a number of times that in the original writings, when the Apostle Paul wrote this letter, and just the same way within all the books of the Bible, there were never any chapter divisions. And so the instructions that we get here in chapter 6 actually are a continuation of instructions that he was giving in chapter 5. Now, the first topic that he deals with here in chapter 6 is the relationship that a servant would have with, you know, a servant or slave towards their master. And before we even look at the passage, I think it's really necessary to address a couple of questions that always come up when you're dealing with things like this. Question always, number one, does God approve slavery? You know, does he approve it? Does he condone it? And why doesn't God just command that slavery should be stopped? Well, I'm going to give you the medium-long answer tonight, okay? Because I think it will help us to understand why God doesn't do that, but also it'll help you down the road to understand the why answer to a lot of things, okay? To answer it, the very, very short answer is that, you know what? God will. He will end slavery. He will end slavery when he puts a stop to all sin, every bit of sin. And that will be during the millennial reign of Christ, when Jesus comes back and he rules and he reigns on earth. And we're told, we looked at this not too long ago, how the Bible tells us that he will rule with a rod of iron, which is a euphemism. It's a way to say that he will rule with absolute authority, with forced righteousness, that nobody will be allowed to steal, murder, rape, or mistreat other people in any way, shape, or form. God will see to it that that will happen. And, you know, right about there is when a lot of people go, well, wait a minute, that means I won't be able to do this? I like doing this. And God says that's a sin. No, you won't be able to do that. You know, and he'll stop all sin at that point when he's ruling on earth. And for now, though, see, ever since the fall of mankind that happened back in the Garden of Eden, ever since that time, man has exercised his free will to be in rebellion against God's rule in their lives. That's where we're at today. That's what's going on. And although God does, he can and he does override at times the devil's plans, the devil is actually the one running things here on earth. And I know that's a shock to some people. It's like, what? Huh? Well, yeah. You know, 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4. It says, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds, get this, the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. See, what Paul tells the Corinthians there is that the devil is the god of this age. He's letting us know. And understand this with a little g. And a god, just sometimes the false gods would be called gods. Sometimes they would be called idols in Scripture. But it's anything that runs your life, anything that's a master passion of your life, anything that you set up in place of the one true living God. And so he tells us that the devil is the god of this age. And in telling us that, he's saying that, you know, if anybody is veiled or if the gospel is hidden from anyone, it's because the devil is trying to keep them from understanding the gospel. The good news of Jesus Christ, how he came to earth and was born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, died on the cross for our sins, and by faith in him, believing that he died for our sins and believing that he rose again from the dead, that our sins are removed. The devil, see, the devil doesn't want people to know that. He doesn't want people to hear that. Yesterday, I was waiting for my car to be serviced at the dealer. My truck, actually. And I was talking with this young lady. She was 19. And we got to talking, and she told me, well, my boyfriend's a Satanist. And I told her, girl, you need to run. She goes, oh, no, he's into the good side of Satan. And I said, there is no good side of Satan. And I explained to her, Satan hates your guts. And the deal is, he's doing all that he can do to keep you from Jesus. And I explained to her how the devil hates God. And since the devil can't hurt God directly, all he can do is hurt us, which hurts the heart of God because God loves us so much. And that Satan invents all kinds of false religions, all kinds of false philosophies and all that kind of stuff. And some of them seem very, very nice. Very, very good. Oh, it's got to be good. You know, look at all the good they do and look at all that, you know, and it's all kind of a smokescreen, a diversion to keep us from the truth, to keep us from going to heaven. Because the truth is what Jesus said in John 14:6. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And, you know, she was a sweet girl, but you could see that she was blinded to the reality that anything or anyone that would keep her from heaven, that would send her to hell, was not good. And, you know, as I was talking to her, I was like, man, I am seeing this in living color, 1 John 5:19. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. I was like, man, you know, that she's there being under the sway, thinking that she's okay, even though she's rejecting Jesus. And I really couldn't, you know, how much theology can you go into in a waiting room at a dealership, right? But I tried to explain to her that there's a lot of reasons why it's only Jesus. Because only Jesus is the Son of God that come down from heaven. Only Jesus was the one that was born of a virgin. Only Jesus lived a perfect sinless life. But because he was both God and man, he could die for the sins of mankind, pay our debt, and by faith, God applies that payment that Jesus paid on the cross to our account. But I explained that to her, and it was just a drag, although she was very nice. She was very polite and all that. And I really hope to run into her again. I know where she works, and I eat there every now and then. So I'm hoping to see her again and just say hi and that. But see, the world is swayed by the devil. He's the god of this age. And understand, slavery is certainly something that he came up with. Putting another human being in bondage, in slavery to somebody else. So when God gives commands or directions as to how to live in this present age, in the system that we're in right now, he does so, he gives the commands to those who have surrendered to him, to his lordship, for him to be our king. And so he commands us, as we've seen it in Scripture over and over again, right? That we're foreigners, that we're pilgrims passing through. And so he tells us how we're to live as pilgrims, that we're no longer part of that system anymore. We all once were. We all were part of that. In fact, Colossians 1:13 says, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us, some translations say has transported us, into the kingdom of the Son of his love. And God will end the devil's reign when Christ returns. Absolute. But until then, God tells us in his word, as people of the kingdom of his Son, this is how you live until then. This is how you live in this present system. He'll change the system. But until then, he tells us who we have surrendered to him be it our king. We're his servants, so he tells us, here's how you live. And so, with that understanding, with that all settled in your mind, now, look at verse 1. Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. Remember, we saw a couple weeks ago how the word bondservants, the word that was used in the Greek that was the original language that the New Testament was written in, was the word doulos. And that was a slave who was won willingly. Won't go into all that again, but I'm sure it's fresh enough in your minds where you remember all that. You know, the slave say, hey, I got it good here, man. I want you to be my master for life. You know, go over to the doorpost, put his ear there, drive an awl through his ear, and then put an earring there. Doulos. He's a willing slave, willing servant. And so he says that are under the yoke. And that's just a kind of an expression to emphasize the fact of being or belonging to someone else. You're under someone else's rule or yoke. And he says to count your master worthy of all honor. Some of your translations may say consider your master worthy of all honor. And the fact of the matter is, Paul isn't saying that every master was worthy of honor, right? Some of them weren't. They're horrible. But he says count them, treat them, consider them as if they were. Act or respond to them as if they are worthy of honor, is what he's saying. And the reason they were to do that, he says, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. Living under that system of slaves and masters, a rebellious slave, especially a rebellious doulos, a willing slave, was seen as a very bad person. And what we do and how we live as believers in Jesus, everything that we do is to be done for the glory of God. Paul, again, speaking to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 10, 31 through 33, he says, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit or benefit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. See, Paul lived in such a way that he set aside his rights and said, you know what, I'm going to do what really benefits these other people that I'm trying to minister to, that I'm bringing the gospel to, so I don't turn them off, so that they'll hear the gospel and get saved. That's what it's all about. And so, you see, I set my rights aside, man. And so, even if it was inconvenient or maybe uncomfortable, he's telling us, glorify God. And if you were a slave, not honoring or being respectful to your master, that would not glorify God. It would cause people to blaspheme God and the doctrine of Christ. It would cause them, you know, I don't want to have anything to do with Christianity, man. You know, look what it does to people, man. That guy was a good servant. And now, man, you know, I want to take him out and cut his head off kind of thing. He's worthless. And you'll sometime read the book of Philemon. Okay, Philemon was a servant. He was a slave. He was a runaway slave. And Paul ran into him while Paul was in prison for preaching the gospel. Philemon got saved. And actually, it was Onesimus. And Philemon was his boss. He was his master. And so Paul's writing to Philemon and telling him, hey, look, Onesimus, yeah, I know he was worthless before. But hey, now, you know, he's a brother. Forgive him. And if he owes you anything, put it on my tab. I'll take care of it. But hey, you know, now welcome him back, because not only has your servant come back, but now he's a brother. And so rejoice in that and all. But read that and you'll get a little more of a kind of a clue as to that whole way that servants were to act. But the application for today, since we don't do the servant-master thing, We do have bosses and employees, right? We do have that. And so for today, if you're an employee, respect your boss. You're his employee by choice. You don't have to work for somebody these days, right? You can get down the road and go to work for somebody else, kind of thing. But if you're working for somebody, you're taking his or her money, well, then you're there to do the job, and you do it in such a way that brings glory to God. That's what God wants us to do today. And then in verse 2, he says, "And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things." See, if a believing servant had a believing master, Paul's saying, don't despise him. Don't you start looking at him and go, man, some Christian my master is. He ought to let me slide. He ought to not make me work, or he ought to, not make me be a servant anymore. He needs to treat me different. I'm a brother in Christ now. And Paul said, don't do that. In fact, do just the opposite. Serve them, and it's implied gladly, because a brother in Christ is benefiting from your service. And I saw that as an employer before, when I had my shop down in Tucson, that I had some believers working for me. And every now and then, hey, man, come on, man, we're bros, right? You don't expect me to do like everything that they do, right? Yeah. And then I had to explain, no, actually, you should be helping me, to set an example to them. But that's another story. But again, the application for today is just that if you are a believer and you're working for another believer, then you ought to work extra hard for them, because a believer is receiving, the benefit of your service, of your work. But there's always those who want to argue about stuff. And it doesn't matter what the matter or the topic is. And it's no different today than it was back then. And we remember context. He's been writing about all these things, how to do church, right? Remember, we saw a couple weeks ago, taking care of widows. We saw about the deacons and the elders and all that other kind of stuff. So again, he's in that same content and same continuity of thought. I was trying to think of another word for it. But he gets to verses 3-5, and he says, "If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicion, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such, withdraw yourself." See, we talked about a couple weeks ago that there were those that were trying to be seen as somebody within the church. There were those that were going around from city to city preaching some pretty weird stuff. And we saw how Paul spoke against their doctrines and warned. We saw him warning the church at Thessalonica. In fact, if you look at every one of the letters that Paul wrote, there's some warnings against false teachers in I believe, every letter that he wrote, because that was going on big time back then, and he didn't want them to be corrupted. And he's pointing out the fact that these people, especially those that were preaching weird things and demanding that people support them financially, they were preaching for gain. And Paul knew that he was speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Every now and then you hear somebody say, oh no, the writers of the New Testament, they didn't believe that. Oh yeah, in 1 Peter it says that men of corrupt minds, they wrestle to the scriptures to their own destruction. And then Peter says, as they do the rest of scripture. They knew this is the word of God. Paul knew. Remember, we saw it in Thessalonica, in 1 Thessalonians, how he says, when I preached the word to you, you received it, not as the mere words of men, but as it was in truth, the word of God. So Paul knew he was preaching the word of God, that God, by the Holy Spirit, was inspiring him, leading him, prompting him to say what he said, to teach what he taught, write what he wrote. And he was telling them that these guys that are rejecting what he's teaching and rejecting the word of God. And he said, that person's proud. I mean, you think about it. And I've seen it. You've probably run into them before. People that want to argue against the word of God. They actually want to say, well, that's wrong. You know, that we shouldn't have to think that or believe that or do that or whatever. You know, and you think, dude, you are arguing against the very word of God. In other words, you're arguing against God. That's pride, man. That is somebody that you want to take a few steps back. The lightning will strike any minute now, kind of thing. I got my rubber-soled shoes on. Okay, I should be all right. But that's, he's calling them out on this. And he says that person really doesn't know anything. If they're arguing with God, guess who's wrong? Okay? You know, guess who doesn't know what they're talking about when they're arguing against the word of God? And there were those then, just like they're now, they're obsessed with disputes or debates, arguments over words. And those three words in the English are actually one word in the Greek. It's logomachia, and it means to contend about words or to wrangle about empty and trifling matters. And we see people like that today. Every now and then they'll come into here and they'll, I want to talk to you after church. Okay. And they'll start talking about some really goofy stuff. And sometimes it's about the law and how, oh, as Christians, man, we need to keep all of the laws of the Sabbath and all of the other kind of stuff. And when you start showing them what, well, this is what God led the apostles to write to the Gentiles. You may be a Jew, but I'm a Gentile, and you know, we both believe in Jesus. That's awesome. But look at what the Bible says. Oh, no, no, you can't go by that. And it's like, what? But those being motivated by their pride, you know, it's like they have to be seen as the authority. They got to be seen as really smart and spiritual. They want people to know just how smart or how spiritual they are. And Paul's saying they just generate envy, fights, you know, all that other stuff. They're men of corrupt minds that don't have the truth. And many then and many today, he says that they think that godliness, you know, associating themselves with the things of God, being a teacher of the things of God, a preacher, et cetera, whatever, is a means of gain. In other words, they think it preaching the gospel is a great way to make easy money, to get rich. And we see those people right on the TV even today. They've been on the TV, probably since the mid or late 60s or whatever. And back in the 90s, man, it was like, like a virus. It's like every time you turned on another one, there's somebody else. You know, I talked about it a while back about if they had a half-hour show, they'd spend 25 minutes begging for money. And it's like, oh, man. I've shared with you before. Remember Peter Popoff? You know, you guys have seen him lately probably if you watch late-night TV. He's back on the air, man, trying to hawk his miracle spring water. And he pays these actors to go on the TV and say, yeah, I purchased my miracle spring water from Peter Popoff Ministries, and I drank it, or I poured it on me, and within 2 weeks, I got a check for $1 million. Oh, there's a hot place reserved for him. But see, the thing is, he tells us in his word, God tells us, as Paul writes right here, withdraw yourselves from them. In other words, have nothing to do with them. See, the thing is that if Christians would use some discernment and listen to what these guys are saying, and compare it with what the Word of God says. And then say, you know what, that is off. I am having nothing to do with that guy. And if we would withdraw ourselves from them, have nothing to do with them, don't send money, these guys would go out of business. They'd go off the air. Yeah, and they'd probably leave the airways open for somebody that was a sincere, real teacher of truth, you know. But now Paul lets us know what real wealth is, okay? It ain't hawking miracle water. But he says in verse 6, Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. See, if you'll focus on being godly, if we'll do that, if we'll focus on living righteously before God and choose to be content. See, godliness with contentment. And contentment is something we have to choose to do or to be. If we'll choose contentment while we're living a godly life, well, hey, you know what? That's great gain. Man, you're well off then, really well off. If you could, you're miles ahead of other people that who won't do that. It is such an easier life. I was talking with my nephew just last night about that, how it's such an easier life when you go through life just choosing to be content with whatever God has blessed you with. And instead of always striving for more, well, man, if I only had this, then I could be happy. I could be content if I had that. You know, what he has, oh, if I had that, yeah, man, I'd be content. Folks, that's a lie from the wicked one. Because it gets us sidetracked. It gets us to keep us from being content. And we start chasing all of these butterflies out there. We start chasing all this nonsense that cannot make us happy, that cannot fulfill us, that cannot make us content. If you let yourself be swayed or convinced that you need more in order to be content, you'll never enjoy what God has already blessed you with. You'll never do that. One of the first things that I learned as a Christian, it was really through the very first scripture that I ever memorized, as Jesus was teaching that how we shouldn't worry about biting our fingernails about what are we going to eat, you know, tomorrow, what are we going to wear, what, you know, I don't know what the future holds, you know. He's teaching in that passage about being content and about understanding he's in control and that we'll have enough. Matthew 6:33, Jesus said, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." You know, instead of worrying, he said, instead of that, put God first, seek him first, he'll take care of all the rest. And I found by personal experience, this is absolutely true. If I'm putting God first in my life, not try to tie myself in a knot, you know, worrying about the future, I'm working diligently, you know. We saw that just a few weeks ago, right? That we are to work and to work hard. But if I'm working hard and I'm trusting God for my needs, he always comes through. And when you think about it, what we're doing when we decide to obey God in this, when we decide to put our trust in him, say, okay, I'm going to do what I'm supposed to do. Yeah, I'm going to pray, you know, give us this day our daily bread, which doesn't mean that we kick back and wait for God to float our daily loaf of bread down, you know, from the sky, but it means we're asking God, please give me the ability to work and give me the opportunity to work for my daily bread. And if I'm going out there doing it, like we saw in 2 Thessalonians 3:10, he says, "For even when we were with you, we command you to do this. If anyone will not work, neither shall he eat." If we take all that together and understand, okay, God wants me to work. I'm to glorify him by the way I work. Then, okay, you know, we do that, and he takes care of us. And when we do that, then, you know, if we choose to put him first by obeying him in that area, and we choose to be content in that, then we'll be miles ahead. We'll be blessed. We won't be, you know, our knots in a gut all the time is what's going on. And when you think about it, really doing that, obeying him in this area. And I got sidetracked. I was going to say this about a minute ago. But when we do that, obeying God in this area, what you're doing is you're acting like who you are. You're acting like a child of God. Okay? Those of you that still have little kids, you know how this is. Those of us who have grandkids and all that, you know, we were raising our kids. Most of the time, our kids weren't all worried, you know, what are you doing? You know, sitting there in the dark and biting your fingernails. Well, I'm worried if we're going to have enough bread tomorrow, if I'm going to have any clothes to put on tomorrow. Did any of you ever find your kids doing that? No, right? They're just trusting you, their parent. And that's how we're to live before God, that we just trust Him. So, okay, you know, I'm doing my part. You know, I'm not being irresponsible. I'm going to work. You know, if I'm out of a job, I'm trying to find a job and all that. And we're just saying, Father, Heavenly Father, Abba, Daddy, I'm trusting you. I'm going to do my part. I'm going to trust you to do your part. And He will. You know, whoever trusts in the Lord will not be put to shame, right? If we'll choose to put Him first and choose to be content, folks will be blessed. Look at verse 7. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out, right? Never seen a hearse with a trailer hitch, right? Now, what are the things that He lists, though, that, okay, if you have these things, then that's all you need. You can be content. Look what He says in verse 8. And having food and clothing with these, we shall be content. Got enough to eat? Got something to wear? You're good to go. And I know a lot of us like, whoa, wait a minute. How about a house? How about a car? How about, you know, this? No, you got food, you got clothes. That's really all you need. Now, the truth of the matter is, though, you know, and I know most of you personally, the truth of the matter is everyone here has a ton more stuff than what they absolutely need, right? Think about the last time you had to move. How many trips did you make? How many friends did you have to call? Hey, can you bring your truck and trailer over, you know, to help me? Yeah, well, I got so-and-so. And they're all coming, but I could really use another trailer. Think about that, huh? Unfortunately, too many people think that you've just got to have more, a lot more than what we really need. In verse 9, he says, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. The Bible never teaches that there's anything wrong with being rich. The Bible never condemns somebody for being rich, for having too much money. You know, and it, if God chooses to bless someone with riches, that's awesome. That's great. You know, be grateful, be generous, and be content. That's awesome. But whether you have just enough food and clothing or you're rolling in the dough, we can choose to be content. But it's so easy to get caught up in desiring more. And some people have their goal. And you and I have talked to them. I'm thinking of one guy right now. I want to make a million before I'm X years old. And that's what their focus is. Even professing Christians say some of those things. I got to be rich. That's a drag. Every time I think of this subject, I think of years ago, my wife and I got invited to go on this guy's yacht to cruise the Huntington Harbor at Christmas time and look at the Christmas lights in the harbor. Yeah, how many of you guys have ever been there and seen that Christmas time? You seen that before? It's awesome, man. And so we're cruising along. We're out there for about 20 minutes or so. And so I asked him, hey, how big is your yacht? And he says, oh, this isn't a yacht. And he looks across the water over there at a boat that was just a little bit bigger than his, right? And he says, oh, that's a yacht. And I said, okay. And so I got to thinking about it, and this whole thing was going through my mind. And I said, hey, so-and-so, do you think that guy thinks that his boat is a yacht? And he thinks for a minute, and he chuckles, nah, probably not. It's just that concept of I got to have more, really, to have arrived, to have made it. You know, I've got to be richer than I am. I've got to have more. And it's a trap. In verse 10, he says, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Now, notice what this verse does not say. It does not say that money is the root of all evil. Okay? Money's kind of neutral. The way people treat it, though, oftentimes it's referred to as filthy lucre or that kind of thing. But in reality, money is just a tool that you can work with. If you got more money, there's a lot more things that you can work with that you can do with it. But it's not that money is the root of all evil or even of all evil. It's the love of money is a root, not the root, and of all kinds of evil, not all evil. There's a whole lot of motivation out there for a lot of other kind of evil motivations for a lot of other evil things. But money is, the love of money is the root of a lot of kinds of evil, not all of it. But you think about how much crime today, how much evil is done because of the love of money, because someone decides, I got to have more than I have. And he says, for which some have strayed from the faith. I've seen that too many times, and I'll bet you a lot of you guys have too. You've seen people that have walked away from Christ. Believers chasing the buck, man, chasing the dollar. And everything goes to the back in place of their pursuit of riches, of trying to be rich. They neglect their relationship with the Lord. They neglect their relationship with their wife or children or husband sometimes. And all of a sudden, when it's all over, I've been there. I've been there and talked to these people that as the dust settles, once they get ready to retire, or they've retired, they've been retired. I've had people come to the office, man, this is a drag. You know, everyone around them has left them. They've moved on to somebody that actually loves them, not money. And so now, here this guy is, maybe he's sitting on a pile of money, but he's all alone. He's pierced himself through with many sorrows. See, he's done the damage to himself, and now he's suffering all those sorrows. Don't do it. Verses 11 and 12, he says, but you, O man of God, remember he's talking to Timothy, a pastor there in Ephesus. He says, but you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. So, because he's addressing Timothy, a man of God, this would apply to every person of God, every man or woman who is a godly person who loves God. And it applies because it's the right thing to do. we're to flee those things that he talked about. Run away from those things that he just listed. The love of money, greediness, thinking that godliness is a way of gain. Run away from those things. But you know what? Anytime God tells us to flee from something or stop something, he tells us to start something else, to go in a different direction. That's really the definition of repentance. Is you're going one direction, you stop, you turn around, and you go the opposite direction. That's what it is to repent. So he tells him, run, run away, flee these things, and instead pursue or run towards righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. And all those things are good, right? For everybody, not just pastors. And not just for ourselves, when you think about it. The people that we influence, the people that we affect with our lives, sometimes infect with our lives. I'm not just thinking about COVID right now, okay? But those people that we affect with our lives and the way we live, when we pursue the things that are good, the things that righteousness, godliness, faith, love, all those, it's good for those people. They're going to be affected by that choice that we make when we're pursuing those good things. And he says, fight the good fight of faith. You know, we saw just recently, in one of our studies a few weeks ago, that our fight is not with flesh and blood, that it's a spiritual fight that we're fighting. You know, we're not to be, you know, going to different religious organizations and fighting with them, you know, but this is a spiritual battle. Ephesians 6:12 says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Timothy wasn't only to fight the good fight of faith, but he was to lay hold on eternal life. Now, this is kind of confusing to some folks, and I understand why. Because the question comes up, well, wait a minute, he used to lay hold of eternal life. Wasn't Timothy already saved? I mean, man, he's a pastor. You know, Paul's talked about him being a faithful son in the faith and, you know, laying hands on him and receiving the gifts of the Spirit and all that stuff. Didn't he already possess eternal life through faith in Jesus? Well, yeah. But this is actually meaning that Timothy was to appropriate all that he had in the eternal life that he had been given, just like we are. We're to appropriate all that's been given to us in the eternal life that is there. The NIV kind of words it that way, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. See, there's that definite article, the, there. It lets us know it's just not eternal life, kind of ambiguous out there someplace that, hey, just try and grab a hold of some eternal life kind of thing. But he says, grab a hold of what you have in the eternal life that you already possess. And it really, I guess one way of putting it is to rightly apply it or whatever, rightly apply the eternal life you already have. The New Living Translation words it like this. Hold tightly to the eternal life to which God has called you. God's called you to it now. Hold to it. And then in verses 13 and 14, it says, I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing. Now remember, in this letter alone, this is the second time that Paul called on God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ as witnesses to this charge that he's giving to Timothy. And here Paul tells Timothy to keep this commandment without spot and to be blameless in it. In other words, what Paul wanted for Timothy was to arrive in heaven or at the Lord's second coming with a spotless record as a pastor. And that's an awesome desire for Paul, as kind of Timothy's father in the faith kind of thing. Hey, Timothy, man, I'm charging you before the Lord, man. Hey, do this. Do it without spot, man. Do it blamelessly, you know, sincerely, with all your heart. I want you to show up before the Lord with a spotless record. And then verses 15 and 16, he says, which he, that's Jesus, will manifest in his own time. You know, as he just talked about the appearing of the Lord, his second coming. He says, who will manifest in his own time, he who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in an approachable light, whom no man has seen, or to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. You know, it's like he's talking about the Lord, his coming, and it's kind of like he starts thinking about all the stuff that's surrounding that coming and all that the Lord is, and he just kind of breaks out in spontaneous praise. You know, he says, wow, God is so awesome. You ever do that? You ever start praying or you start thinking about who the Lord is and how he is, and you just find yourself just going, oh, Lord, you're awesome. And you start, you know, praising him for all kinds of things. And then he says in verse 17, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Yeah, I was just talking about this last night, you know, that there's no room for being haughty, for being proud about what we have. It's all been given to us by God. And you think, well, no, man, I have worked hard for everything I have. Well, who gave you the strength to work hard? Who gave you the ability to work hard, the opportunity, job opening, apply within, right? You know, who steered you to that job where you could make all that you have? Yeah, you're supposed to work hard, you did, and so now you have stuff. Yeah, well, God was involved in that. He blessed you with that. You got it the right way by working hard for it. But understand this, he could take it all away very easily. How many people do you know that lost everything through sickness? Yeah, through something like that. Or, I mean, you think about back in 08. I just heard somebody refer to it on the news as the Great Recession. Remember the crash of 08, right? How many people lost almost everything during that. And I believe that that was God given a wake-up call, or at least that he used that crash as a wake-up call to a lot of people. Say, man, you're trusted in the wrong stuff. You're trusted in this stuff that I blessed you with, and it can go away. Watch. And I know a lot of people that lost a lot of stuff. And unfortunately, there were a lot of people, and it's really one of the things that caused this whole that whole crash back then, was people trying to get rich quick. Trying to get rich without really working hard kind of thing. You know, the whole flipping houses and you counting on this house selling before the first payment was due, or just doing that and doing that. And the deal is, we should never trust in money or really in anything that we have. It all can go away. People could steal it, fire, flood, whatever. It can go away real quick. But we should trust in the living God, because he ain't going nowhere. He's going to be with us all the time. Like we said before, we belong to him. And folks, understand, as his kids, he has committed to taking care of us, right? I mean, think about the very last words that you see in Matthew's gospel. Jesus says, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And here's something that I'll bet a lot of you folks haven't really thought about it in its context, but we always quote the verse that says, well, God said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you, right? We've heard that one, and we've quoted it, right? Well, it's in Hebrews 13:5. Listen to the whole verse. Let your conduct be without covetousness, wanting more. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. You ever notice that before, that context? See, in remembering that he, God Almighty, has said he will never leave us nor forsake us, folks, we don't have to worry. We have to bite our fingernails. What if I'm going to have enough to eat? No, God said he'll take care of us. He'll never leave us nor forsake us. The Bible tells us he knows what we need before we even ask, but he wants us to ask. He wants that relationship of us coming to him and us being able to see that, hey, I asked God for this and he provided it. Like 2 days later, hey, he gave me this, or the very next day. I remember praying about a job one time and I prayed for a long time that night. Next morning, I got 3 job offers. It's like, God answered my prayer. This is awesome. But we don't have to worry. He's got us in his hands, and no one can snatch us out of his hands. Nobody. He's bigger. Now, one last thing in this verse. He says about God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Folks, we don't ever need to feel bad if God has blessed us materially. We shouldn't strive for it. We shouldn't always be wanting more. We shouldn't be making stuff our focus. But if God has blessed us with stuff, well, he's blessed us to enjoy that stuff. We don't have to feel bad about having it, so long as we're not trusting in it, so long as we're not trusting in the gifts, and we just trust in the giver of the gift. That's the thing. But he also tells us what we should be doing with our stuff as we're enjoying it. Look at verses 18 and 19. We're almost through. He says, let them, he's talking about the rich, let them do good that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. If you talk to anyone that has been blessed materially, that's in the habit of being generous, and they're giving, and they're helping, and all that stuff, they'll tell you it really is true what Jesus said, that it's more blessed to give than to receive. It's like, wow, man, it is. And notice that when we're being generous, using the money to do good deeds, he says we're storing up a good foundation for the time to come, for the time that we are in eternity. He's talking about being rewarded in heaven for what we have done with our lives since we have been saved. He's talking about being rewarded for the things that we have done with the stuff that God has blessed us with. And it's the old thing that Okay, just like we talked about, you never see a trailer hitch on the back of a hearse. Well, yeah, you can't take it with you, but you can send it ahead, right? The things that we do here is like sending it ahead, and those rewards will be waiting for us. And then Paul has some words of warning, especially for Timothy. Paul was apparently concerned about Timothy, where he was at, the attacks and the temptations that he was facing. So he ends this letter in verses 20 and 21, says, "Oh, Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust. Avoid the profane and idle babblings of and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be with you. Amen." It's sad, but this happens all too often, that people, they get influenced by different things and they don't check out the things that are being said sufficiently, and they get swayed by good arguments and that kind of thing, and especially by stuff that is falsely called knowledge, and they walk away from the faith. I think one of the most famous examples of that, many of you guys have heard of Charles Templeton. He was a contemporary of Billy Graham. In fact, they were buddies. He was a great evangelist. In fact, a lot of people said that he was the preeminent evangelist. He would have these great meetings, and more people would come to his big revival meetings and all than to Billy Graham's. He was super popular back in the 40s. And he started hanging out with these guys, these so-called intellectuals, like the experts I was telling you about Sunday. Started hanging out with those guys. And as Paul said, they spew forth contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. And instead of what Paul said to do here, avoiding their idle babblings, Templeton wanted to be approved by these guys. He wanted to be in with the in crowd. These guys were the smart guys, you know. These guys were the ones with the pocket protectors. You know? No. they were the smart guys, and they were not one of these ignorant people that believed just what the Bible said and all that kind of stuff. And it's sad that now all of those arguments that they had, they've been disproven. They've been proven to be wrong, all these things that they swayed Templeton with. But Templeton, he left the faith. He eventually rejected his faith in Jesus, and he became an atheist. And you know what? This goes on every day. It's just like when our young people go to college. They're told the lie of evolution without ever hearing or even trying to seek out the answers from a creationist perspective. And those answers are there. The evidence as to how we got here is all on the side of creation. When you start looking at the complexity of things, and you see how intricately everything is involved, you see how even single-celled animals, and this is one of the things that single-celled creatures or whatever, like bacteria, this is one of the things I was sharing with that gal yesterday at the Ford dealer. I say, when you look at even a one-celled bacteria, what's the stuff they use for the Botox stuff? Botulism, whatever, you know, you look at the, like a one cell of that, the flagellum there, that there's actually an electric motor in there. It's got an armature, a stator, a rotor, and, you know, we're all familiar with those DNA chains, right? Well, within those strands of DNA chain, there's one of these electrical motors that run up and down fixing those little bridges there. When they break, when they do all that stuff, these little things, whoop, you know, and they move down the neck, you know, they fix that. And when you look at how complex things are, the possibility for evolution is absolutely nil, because you have to start thinking about a term that's called irreducible complexity. In other words, you strip everything down off of a mechanism that works, like say a car. You could take everything off to the point where you take one more thing off and it stops working, right? And you take your car out in the driveway, you say, no, I'm going to take the doors off. Okay, you know, but boom, it'll still start and you can drive down the road. A little breezy, but you can drive down the road. You know, you can take the seats out, you can take the hood off, you can take the trunk off, you can take the glass out. You can do all kinds of stuff, but eventually there comes a point where you take one more part off, it won't go. And that's what we see in things like one-celled bacteria. That's what we see in our bodies, that things are so complex, but yet they have been reduced to the simplest form, that if you took one more thing out of that, like with a motor, you take the armature out, it ain't gonna work. You take the stator out, or the rotor, or whatever, it ain't gonna work. And they've now seen these these tiny, tiny little motors inside of one-celled creatures. They've seen it under the electron microscopes. And they could actually see the electrical current sparking as these things are spinning around. And they used a little tail thing there to kind of move them up and down the DNA chains and all that other kind of stuff. And I know I'm kind of sort of oversimplifying it, but then you might think, no, you're making it way complicated. But the deal is, when you listen to the arguments, and some of you were here when Russ Miller was here, you know, a couple months ago, right? You know, he gave a presentation about that, about some of the things that we see that just scream creation. And so people send their kids to secular colleges and that. And do you know that 80% of them leave the faith? They grew up in church, but 80% of them, by the time they graduate college, they leave the faith. And one of the things that they cite is evolution. When I was an assistant pastor down in Tucson, I had kids coming in there into my office all the time. I remember this one gal. She was in there, she's crying. She says, they're on my case all the time. Even my English teacher, she ridicules me in front of everybody because I'm a Christian, because I believe in creation and not evolution. Folks, understand. There are reasons, but when you want to hang on to those things that are falsely called knowledge, and so many of them have already been disproved, but they won't let you know that. Just like when they point to, remember all the charts that were in the back of our classrooms in school, and they had the knuckle dragging kind of deal, and then evolving into, you know, Homo sapien kind of thing. All of those things have been disproven. There are no missing links. Darwin himself said, if we ever find out that a one-celled creature is complex, you will have to throw out my whole theory because it won't work. But they hang on to it because they don't want to accept God. They don't want to accept the understanding that there is a creator and I have to submit to him. And so Paul ends this letter to Timothy, grace be with you. Amen. And I'll end it the same way. Grace be with you guys. Amen. Father, we thank you for this time that we've had in your word, and we pray that you would help us not just to remember these things, but to apply them to our lives. Father, we pray that you would be glorified in our lives, and you would help us really to shine for you. Father, thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.